greatest hymn is 183, Rock of Ages. 183.
Have your bulletins. I have a couple of announcements to go over there with you. I'd like to welcome you back for the evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. Our brother Bennett will be speaking again to us, and I look forward to that this evening. So come if you at all possibly can. We also have our teen discipleship program tonight. I'll let you look at the Wednesday and Saturday announcements there, but this Friday already, it's amazing, but here we are at Good Friday. On Friday at noon, we have a service. We always try to be as prompt as possible, so if you come at noon, the service will start at noon, and it will end at 1, so that you can be on your way if you have to get back to your place of work or whatever it is. But try to make an effort to come and show folks that that's an important part of your business and your life as well. And then, of course, Sunday, the Resurrection Lord's Day, we start early next Sunday, if you can come at that early hour. I know some of you are morning people. Some of you that are night people will grind your teeth at us, but we still have a 7:30 service, and then an 8:30 breakfast, and then the normal schedule after that with Sunday school, and then the morning worship service. So please think about those. You have 164 hours in order to get ready for that. So you can be ready to come next Lord's Day already. We also have a note here that last week we received Kevin and Christy Collins as new members. And we want to welcome you folks and thank you for joining with us. And on that note, I also am running a membership class now. We had 4 folks in attendance there this morning, so we're going to keep bringing in new members until all of you are new members. So after we're done with this class, I'll come after you too. But we're glad for those folks that are joining us and interested in that, taking that stand with us. Those of you that are working in the nursery, we have a brief meeting in just a couple of weeks after the morning service regarding some issues in the nursery and a few adjustments and changes, so please take note of that. And don't forget now, too, that there's a lot of announcements in this bulletin, so it says continued on the back, which has, as far as I know, never been done in the last few years. So this is a new thing. But there's a couple on the back, so turn on the back cover there. You'll see about the graduation service on May 13th. Both Brother Bennett and I will be graduating from Detroit Baptist Seminary. He with the Master of Divinity, and I with the Master of Theology. That's May 13th at 7 p.m. So we'd like to invite you to come out for that meeting. It'll be about 7 to 8:30. Followed by a reception afterwards in the church gym at Inner City Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. And I'd certainly like to invite you to come and really celebrate that with us. That's been a long few years for Andy and a longer 6 years for me on this program. So thankful to be completed with that. You see the prayer update there for Naomi's mom. We do appreciate your prayers for her, and she's very frequently said for me to tell you folks thank you for praying for her. She went back to the hospital on Friday at the direction of a kidney specialist that saw her, and she had a very rough day on Friday, but was doing a little better yesterday, and I was not able to have an update from her this morning. So, but I'll just continue to pray for her and the various difficulties that she's having. On a lighter note, somebody told me yesterday, it was my wife, told us that purses and Bibles and books don't have souls, so they don't need seats. And the way I put that in the bulletin was, if you have luggage, please stow it in the seat and underneath the seat in front of you or in the overhead compartments, and allow there to be more seating for folks to come. And, you know, just take note when you're sitting somewhere that, you know, there's one seat empty and two seats empty. Maybe if you could slide down and make three or four together, that will help the deacons as they bring in a new family. And I see it's pretty nice and full in most of those rows, except I can't get people to come to the front. I don't know why that is, but just remove the front row. But then that wouldn't help either. So, but anyway, just take note of that if you would, and that'll help us have as many seats as possible for visitors to come in. Okay, I think that's it. Oh, and by the way, that was not an announcement from me. That was from Bill Smith. So you can see him if you have an issue with that. All right. All right. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work, and look forward to having Christine minister to us in song today. Brother Bill, will you lead us? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. Among all the blessings told from you, Lord, we thank you for eternal life. We thank you for eternal salvation. We thank you for the shed blood on the cross of Calvary on our behalf, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for these gifts that were given this morning. These monies are yours already, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you will give our leadership here wisdom as to how to disperse these funds, Lord, to best spread the gospel of Christ near and far. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, man. If you have your Bible this morning, I'd like to have you turn them to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'll be reading from the first 13 verses of that chapter. The context of this chapter is probably less familiar than one or two of the verses that are in it, as you'll see in just a moment or two. A very tragic thing has happened in the nation of Israel. God has rejected Saul from being the king over the nation of Israel. Saul was disobedient to the Lord in a number of severe ways, was not demonstrating that he was even a real believer in the God of Israel. And it says at the end of chapter 15 that after Saul had disobeyed the Lord with respect to Agag the king and the Amalekites, was rebellious and did not listen to the Lord, that it says in verse 34 of chapter 15, Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So even though God had rejected him from being the king, Samuel was mourning for him. He was concerned and saddened by his spiritual condition and disobedience to God. And then we come to chapter 16. The Bible says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. For you shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So we sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." And I'll add verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." What do you remember the New Testament says about David? It says that David was a man after God's own heart. God looked at his heart, and he had taken David to be king over Israel instead of Saul. Not those other fine looking seven young men that Jesse had for sons, but it was the eighth. And God looked at his heart and wanted him to be his king over the land of Israel. Let us pray again this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for reminding us of this truth, and I pray that you help us to integrate it into our thinking more firmly as we consider the message of 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning in a few moments. Heavenly Father, we as a congregation want to come before you and ask for your help in sustaining and comforting and giving peace to our sister Shirley Kornilakis, who is in the hospital today and has been for the last couple of days. This whole month really has been in difficult circumstances. And so we pray for her today. We ask for your peace, your strength, your grace, your just comfort in the midst of the trial and tribulation that she is suffering at the moment. Thank you, Lord, for her faith. Thank you that we know that she knows you, that you have called her to be your own and will take her to yourself at your own appointed time, not before and not after. Lord, you are good in this way and give us good hope through grace. And so we do pray for her today. Give her that help and comfort. Help us as a body of believers to be around her in prayer and visit and send cards and things that might encourage her spirits at this time of difficulty. I pray you might raise her up from this particular bout of illness and bring her back some measure of health like she had before. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for the others of us in our assembly that are afflicted with one thing or another. I want to start just to pray for our sister Jean Bittner. Thank you, Lord, for her. We pray, well, also thank you for her service to us as a country, as a people. We also pray that just now you will encourage her heart and strengthen her with all might by your Spirit in her inner person, and give her just an increased measure of understanding of the love of Christ, even in this, her life today. And we pray that you would strengthen her and help her to be able to walk safely and be able to come in and go out more easily. We pray also, Lord, for our brother Chuck Cartwright, and thank you that he's here today. May you lift up his spirits, encourage him even in the midst of this chronic affliction that has beset him for these many years. We ask that you will bring him through, see him through in just a fine and strong way with your grace. We know, Lord, that our lives are weak. Even the best of us at our peak of strength and vitality and mental acumen, the scriptures tell us in Psalm 39, that is all but a vapor, even at our best. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to be humble in that regard. For our brother, though, we pray you'd strengthen and encourage him and show him indeed that your power is made perfect in weakness, that your grace does this in ways that perhaps are not understandable or mysterious to us, but certainly is the case because you have told us and promised us that in the scripture of truth. Lord, I want to thank you for our sister, Mrs. Worthington, as well, and ask that you will continue to sustain her and give her strength and the smile of life that she carries with her and shares with us. We ask for you to continue this with her. And there are many others, Lord, for whom we could pray. I want to pray for Ann Beard today and ask you to strengthen her in the midst of various physical trials that she faces at various times. I pray that you would give her a good week this week, just today and the next days ahead, and Help us all, Lord, not just these folks, but all of us, to know that the trouble for today is enough to suffice, that we should not worry about tomorrow or the days beyond. Teach us that we cannot add one cubit to our stature, one hour to our life, one hair on our head, or any of this by our own strength. Help us instead to cast ourselves in trust upon You, our great God. Father, I pray that You would forgive us if we've been unrighteous in this regard, not trusting You fully, or trusting in ourselves, or in money, or in political or military might. Lord, and for us as an assembly, I pray that You will cleanse us, forgive us for iniquities done or not done, perhaps not even recognized as of now, ways in which we could better serve You and we ought to do so, that maybe we haven't. And Father, for our nation, oh God, we pray that You will provide grace, the spirit of grace and supplication, as You would in the last days with the nation of Israel, even among us, that we might cease these heinous activities that are done in our nation, stealing and killing and all manner of immorality. Help us, O Father, we pray. Lord, finally this morning, I just am thinking of our children. And I want to thank You for them, and also especially for those of us that work with them in the ministries of this church, and Kids for Truth, and Sunday School, and Junior Church, and for the discipleship program and Sunday evenings, and working with the teens on Wednesdays or Sunday mornings as well. Lord, I pray that You will strengthen each one who works with our young people and help them to know the import of their work in the gospel. That sharing the Word of God with them is so important. Father, help them in that endeavor. Help our children to come to know the Lord at an early age. And some who have professed faith in Christ, Lord, we remember them and ask for Your help to them in their lives to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And also this morning, Lord, I want to just pray for Susan Bratton, who is not feeling quite right and was off to the hospital this morning with the concern of a heart issue or a clot. We ask that You will help them to determine what exactly that all is about. And we'll thank You, Lord, when we hear good news. Refresh our hearts with that good news. Lord, there's enough bad news around these days to weigh us down, but help us to look to You and be encouraged and uplifted. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right, Mrs. Widgeon, we're looking forward to your ministry this morning and singing to us and for the Lord.
Blood flows from Calvary. was bleeding the cross for his stain. The men bending by were all mocking his pain. But then, yes, I heard it, he called out my name. Kneel at the cross and be saved. I fell at the feet of the one hanging there. Oh, Savior, forgive me, I cried in despair. My burden fell off, Jesus answered my prayer. Kneel at the cross and be saved. Jesus' blood flows from Calvary. Break in Satan's power, setting captives free. Greatest gift of the greatest love. Heaven paid the price with Calvary's blood. Heaven paid the price with Calvary's
blood. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together, 186. Hymn number 186. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 186. And can it be?
Oh,
We'll be studying this morning again in 1 Peter chapter 3, first 6 verses. We just keep plowing here, row by row, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, through 1 Peter chapter 3 as our practice is here to focus on expositional preaching, that is, explaining the text of Scripture and applying and illustrating it and controlling our message by that text of Scripture and not by anything else. But occasionally you'll give me a chance to digress at least for a moment, and I thought I would do that just for a couple of minutes to begin the message this morning. I want to ask you, you don't have to look at 1 Peter 3 now. Look up right here. I want to ask you a very important question. Am I going to see you in heaven someday? Am I going to see you in heaven someday? There is hardly a more important question than you can imagine than that question itself right there, because it entails so much. Are you a saved Christian person, a believer? I trust that you are. The little devotional in the bulletin will be helpful in this regard. I don't have time to read it this morning, but just thought I'd point your attention to it. Why is it that God requires you to accept and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? And that's the truth. That's what He tells us in the Bible. You want to be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that the only way? Why is there such an exclusivity about that? What is it that makes it so that you could be a, quote, good person and yet not see the rest of these believers in heaven someday? Just because you don't believe in Jesus? Does that seem right? Have you ever stopped to think about that? That's really the sin of sins that causes you to be apart from God for all of eternity and not to be able to go to heaven if you reject Jesus Christ. You think you do everything else right, but you don't do that. And Tory gives an excellent illustration to a man who asks him that very question in that devotional, and says, you know, if you were a good person, let's say we could be a good person, everybody could be a good person, and you do everything in life good and all kinds of civic good and good works and all of that, but yet you treated your loving and kind mother by not caring for her at the end of her life, you dumped her out on the street, you kicked her out of your home, you treated her like she was a piece of trash. And you ask yourself, what would my mother have done for me? And you say, well, she would have given her life for me. She would have given her all for me. What kind of person would you be if you treated your mother that way, but you had all of the other good in the world? What kind of person would you be? And the man answered Tory, and he said, I'd be a scoundrel. And that is absolutely correct. There is no amount of good that you can do that would outweigh the terrible tragedy of that evil. But a much worse evil happens all the time, because the Lord Jesus Christ is like that mother, only He did not profess to give His life for those of us that needed it. He did give His life. He did love us with a love that cannot be compared or measured. He does care for us. He's like that mother, only 100 times better. And so you see how it is. If we reject Him, there's no amount of good that we can do to overcome that. We would be, like the man said, if we rejected Jesus Christ, a scoundrel. He is our Creator. He brought us life, just like our mothers did in the physical sense. He brought us life. He gave us life. He created us. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture, in a sense. We did not make ourselves. He made us. He provided us rain in its season and fruit and parents and a home and all of the many blessings that He has given to us. And besides all of that, He's given His life for those that didn't care much for Him. He came into His own and His own did not receive Him. But to those that did receive Him, He gave the authority to be called the children of God if they would just receive what He had done on their behalf. So I trust that I will see you in heaven someday, that you will not treat Jesus as a scoundrel. If you treat Him as a scoundrel now, why would He have you in heaven with Him later? Food for thought. And if you're not a saved, believing Christian person, a lot of what I say today is not going to make a whole lot of sense. So I thought it'd be good to start with that in any case. Peter is telling us in 1 Peter chapter 3 how a Christian home should be organized. So you have to be a Christian first before you can have a Christian home. Dealing specifically, though, with the case of a wife who is a believer and her husband has not come to faith in Christ yet. And how does she deal with that difficult circumstance? How can she live in a case like that when her religion, her faith, is different than that of her husband? And so he begins to address that. And as I said last time, somewhat jokingly, there are six verses for the wives, not because they need more help than men do, but it's because the men they're dealing with are such scoundrels oftentimes. And so a lot of instruction here as to how to overcome that in the marriage situation in particular. Some people say that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And that doesn't hurt. Certainly, I appreciate the full stomach. As you understand, I have a good taste for food. But the scriptures here teach us that the way to a man's heart is not really through his stomach. The way to a man's heart, in the saving sense here, in the sense of a man who has a heart hardened against God, the way to his heart is not through his stomach, but it's through the inner character of a beautiful wife. The beautiful character of a wife who by her behavior draws him to Christ by demonstrating what the Christian life is all about. And that's the message that I'm trying to really help us to understand this morning as we look, continuing at 1 Peter 3. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. We saw that wives are commanded to be submissive to their own husbands. This is not just for the first century church, but it is for all time now. It is a command given to Christians in general. It's applicable today just as it was back then. Remember, I shared with you my understanding of the scriptures teaching on this whole matter of men and women. I said that I believe the complementary approach to that doctrine of men and women, not the egalitarian approach. The egalitarian approach says that men and women are equal in every respect, in their personhood, in their function, and all of that. And we said it's quite obvious that that's not true in terms of biology and anatomy and physiology. It's also not true in terms of spiritual assigned function. We said that the scriptures, well, even here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 say, or 7, dwell with your wives with understanding because they are heirs together of the grace of life. On a spiritual plane, men and women are equal, equally valuable as people, equally savable, equally loved in God's eyes. That's given. But the part that's not the same is the assigned function or role that men and women have in various circumstances, in the church, for example, or in the home, in this text. Their assigned functions are different. The man is given to be the head of the home, to be the loving and responsible head, the wife to be the respectful or submissive, another term for that same idea, and loving wife. So she is commanded here in chapter 3, verse 1, to be submissive to her own husband. And this agrees with a vast body of other teaching in the New Testament. Colossians, Titus, Timothy, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians. All of these places in the Bible lay it out very clearly what the structure of the home is to be. If it's not that way, then it's sinful and out of order. That's the bottom line. It's not the way that God wants it to be. So I believe in the complementary approach. This includes wives being submissive to their own husbands. And I should note here, by the way, that there's a lot of false ideas about this concept that float around because of the feminization of our society. I say that in a technical sense. Don't take that in a bad way. But the feminist movement has done a lot to misguide our thinking about this whole notion of submissive wives. Submissive wives are not slaves. Submissive wives are not in that sense of a domineering husband who is a slave driver, who is a male chauvinist. All of that stuff is built up around this idea of submission in the world's eyes, but not in the Bible's eyes. Submission is a glorious and excellent occupation for a wife to have in her home. After all, we said the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with God, submitted himself to the will of his Father, even submitted himself to the will of his parents, even submitted himself to the Jews and Gentiles and to the point of death so that he could pay for your sins on the cross. Submission is nothing to sneeze at. It's exampled for us in the life of the Lord Jesus. And it's a very glorious and excellent thing when it's done. So I want you to, as much as you can, put aside those false notions about this idea of submission. The slavery idea, this male chauvinist idea, this men against women idea that's always out there in our society. Our society doesn't follow the Bible, right? It does not. But we come to the Bible as our rule of faith and practice. Now, it's all good and happy if the wife is married to a husband who's perfect, who's loving, who's kind, who never says or does a wrong thing. But that's not when submission is tested. Submission is really tested and brought to the point of testing in a relationship where the authority, the husband in this case, is imperfect. And to such an extent here that Peter envisions the husband not even being a believer, not even sharing the same faith. And so the wife says, how in the world am I going to best influence my husband for the Lord? Because that's the most important thing after all. Remember that question I said, are you all going to be in heaven? Are we all going to see each other in heaven? Well, the wife who's a believer ought to concern herself more with, is my husband going to be in heaven, than any other thing that you can think of? Because that's his eternal destiny. And she does love him and is concerned for him and wants the best for him. I presume they got married. They must have liked each other at least a little bit. So how do you do this, dear believing wife? Well, you do it this way. Without a word, you try to win your husband to the Lord by the conduct that you display to them. And this is how you do it, with chaste conduct, pure conduct that's accompanied by fear. We looked at a couple of other things in the passage that tell us how to do this. Good behavior, obedience, submission, the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit. And we'll look at these just now in a little bit more detail. That's how you do it. And that's why you do this submissive kind of behavior and role in the marriage relationship. It's commanded for all believing wives, and especially for those who have unbelieving husbands. Now, how do you do this in more detail? Verse 3 tells us, and let's look here now. It says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, the Bible here prohibits what it calls outward adornment. Now, hang with me here as I explain what this is. Adornment is the word from cosmos in Greek, which is the word we use for world. But it's also the word from which we get our words cosmetic, cosmetology, those sorts of things. And so he's talking here about the idea of a fancy or elaborate kind of adornment, not just any prettying up, if you will. The externals here that he's talking about include three things. You can see them there: arranging the hair, wearing of gold, and putting on of fine apparel. Now, there's some explanation that can go with these three things. The first is the arranging of the hair. This was, in his mind, probably the very fancy arrangement of extensive braiding of the hair that was sort of very unnatural. You can probably imagine somebody with a hairdo, a lady with a hairdo that's, you know, way up to here, or some other fancy thing. Time spent on that, effort and money and all of that, just to look that way. A very fancy kind of thing. The same with the gold here. This is kind of like it's wearing a round of gold. It's the Mr. T kind of, you know, thing, where it's just, you know, gold on the neck and gold on all the fingers and just, you know, earrings everywhere, and, you know, that idea of adornment. The last one, of putting on a fine apparel, a very expensive clothing. You know, that kind of thing that you wear only once in a while, but these folks would be concerned about wearing very fine clothing all the time. And maybe, you know, you can't wear the same thing for too long, so you've got to have, you know, several changes of clothing every day and that sort of thing. This is, I'm kind of speaking in enlarged, you know, terms to get you to see that Peter is not forbidding any kind of basic, let's say, prettying up for you ladies. He's not forbidding any of that any more than he's forbidding you from putting on any clothing at all. It's this, idea of fancy, an obsession with this sort of thing. He's not saying that modest jewelry is a problem, or that, you know, combing your hair to get rid of the bedhead in the morning is a problem, or, you know, wearing decent clothing. It's not saying that those are a problem, but he is saying, you know, he's kind of hitting us right where we shop, you know, ladies, the shoes, the purses, the clothing, that you know, you know the idea, right? It's got to be, it's just perfect. It's got to be, we've got to focus on that. He's saying, stop focusing and worrying about external appearance, because it's utter vanity to do that. It's just vain. It's useless. We could add by principle things like makeup, perfume, you know, heavy emphasis on these things. I mentioned the purses and the shoes. You know, how about the appearance of other things, not just in your physical person, but your home, your yard, your furniture. I don't know. It's hard for me because I'm not a woman, so I don't think like, you know, a woman does. But you put in there, factor in there all of those things that can capture your attention. And think now what Peter is saying. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Merely, of course, is not there. And so that's why I'm explaining why merely is the meaning of what he's trying to get at. Don't let that be your focus and your attention. Let me just justify this too, because another way, you know, somebody will say, well, it doesn't say merely, it just says don't let your adornment be that way. So we shouldn't dress up at all. We shouldn't comb our hair at all. We shouldn't take care of ourselves at all. Well, that's like saying, that's like when the Lord says in Luke, I think it's chapter 14, he says, anyone that comes to me must hate his father and mother and brother and sister, right? Does he really mean that you hate them? It's a relative command. He's saying it that way to get you to understand that he doesn't want you to be attached to them so much you just don't, you don't follow the Lord. You see? Relative, we could say, to your priority of following Jesus Christ, your relationship to your parents is dispensable. But the scriptures tell us also that we must love our parents, we must care for them, we must love our wives, our children. It's very clear that that command is not to be taken literally, that we actually literally hate them. It's a relative thing. And here is the same thing. It's relative to the emphasis that we could have in a wrong way. And so this brings us this whole notion of externals, this whole idea of the obsessive compulsion that we have as a society with everything that's external. The clothing, the style of the clothing, the cut of the clothing, the cosmetic surgery commercials that you hear, and on and on and on and on it goes. Peter is telling the wives here to stop obsessing about their hair and their makeup and their jewelry and their clothing. And by application, gentlemen, he's telling you also not to emphasize that stuff. You understand what I'm saying? He's saying not on external adornment, not on external fancy. Perhaps you're a man or a woman seeking a spouse now. You need to fix this concept in your mind. God, well, we read it in 1 Samuel 13. God doesn't look at the outer appearance. And if you would be like God, you shouldn't either. Concern yourself with, she's got to be a perfect 10. And then everything else comes after that. How about, she's a faithful believer that has these kinds of priorities in mind, that would submit to her husband, that I would love with all of my heart and put aside all of this. Look, it's a million times more important to have character than to have clothing. Modesty is far more important than makeup. Fear of God than fairness of appearance. Honesty, far more important than hair or height or houses or any of that. God looks at the heart, and so should we. Of course, you can see the heart by the speech and the activities of the person. The Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Peter says, do not focus on externals. If you want to win your husband for the Lord, if you want to be a good wife, don't focus on externals. Instead, focus on internals. Verse 4. Rather, let it. Now, what is it? Stop and think. Rather, let your adornment, is what he's saying, your adornment, your beautification. Rather, let that beautification be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, this is not an easy order. This is a tall task. In this verse, if you could see behind this verse, like I'm seeing behind it, is the whole depth of the Bible's teaching on sanctification, the whole wealth of information the Bible teaches us about Christianity, the full scope of character development, all is rolled up into that little verse. If you want to be a person who has a beautiful, gentle, and quiet spirit, it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take the Spirit of God working through the Word of God and much effort on your part to develop this kind of character. This character comes, first of all, from being regenerated, that is, being saved. God comes in and begins to live in a person who believes in Jesus Christ and works in their hearts, changes them. And that's what we need as husbands and as wives here, to begin down this path of this beautiful, gentle, and quiet spirit. Proverbs 31 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The principle that we are starting to see here is that what cannot be seen with the eye, is more beautiful and more precious than what can be seen. Those character traits of a gentle and quiet spirit are lasting and incorruptible. When have you seen an 85-year-old woman who looks like she did when she was 19? No offense to those of you that are around that age. When have you seen an 85-year-old man that looks like he did when he was 19? But oh, the beauty of the 85-year-old woman who has walked with God, who has a character that has been developed over the years of hard trial and great joys in life, that is beautiful. That is lasting. It's imperishable. The ravages of time and disease and sin take their toll on our physical bodies. Our clothes don't last very long. But this kind of thing will last forever and be of value forever. God wants us to have this kind of spirit about us. Wives and husbands, God likes a kind and calm spirit, not a harsh and loud one. He likes an unassuming and quiet and meek, submissive spirit, not one that's callous and strident and brash and boisterous and loud and noisy and pushy and rough and wordy. God thinks very highly of that sort of thing. In fact, it says in verse 4, this is very precious in the sight of God. Let me share with you a verse. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. It says in verse 3, Jesus, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some there who were indignant among themselves and said, why this fragrant oil was wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, a year's wages practically. This was very precious, very costly. And that's the same word that God uses through Peter here to tell us, if you're a wife with a gentle and quiet spirit, that is better than gold. That is better than a year's worth of wages in terms of its precious nature. We have to push on because we're running out of time. But just by way of practical application here, let me ask you this. How much time did you spend beautifying the body today? Men or women, showering, shaving, combing, makeup, perfume, jewelry. Give me an estimate of time. Half an hour? How much time are you going to spend tomorrow beautifying your spirit? Half an hour? Are you going to be in the Word of God, praying with God's people, being sanctified? Are you going to spend that much time every day beautifying your internal spirit? Or are you going to let that just kind of spiritual bedhead all the time? You know what I mean? Does our life show that we really believe that spiritual development is more important than externals? Do we focus on materialism? Do we focus on externals? Do we focus on our appearance? Do we focus on sexuality? Or do we focus on Christian character, spirituality, and internal development as believers? That's what Peter's trying to get at. Take the two things, and he shows us that we should put aside the emphasis on the external and really emphasize the internal character development. Then he gives us two verses of an example of this in verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 5, for in this manner in the former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Let me just make two points here quickly this morning. One is, I want you to see that Sarah treated her husband with respect. You see what it said there, that she said, that it says she called him Lord. That's a term of respect. It's a lowercase L, of course, not a capital L. But she called him that, and it was more than just she used that term with him. It's not like she went around all the time and had to call him sir. That would be the equivalent in our vocabulary. But notice what it says in Genesis 18:12. In Genesis 18, the three men who actually were a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ and two angels appearing as men came to Abraham. And they were on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see the wickedness of that city. And they came, and God promised that in the next year that Sarah and Abraham would have a son, the promised son, Isaac. And it says in verse number 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. I should say she was 89 at this time. She was going to be 90 when the son was born. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. I read that because you see that what it says, she laughed within herself. What was she doing in verse number 12 here in Genesis 18? She was thinking. She thought of her husband as Lord, L-O-R-D. She treated him that way in her mind. It wasn't just an external submission forced down upon her by external constraint. It was that in her heart, she loved her husband. She respected him. She gave him the respect and the honor that she should as a holy and wife who believed in God. You see that? That's how we should be. That's how you wives should be. In your hearts, thinking of your husband in respectful terms. Not faking it and then going off and talking to your girlfriends or whoever else or your children and trashing. You see? You need to keep the dirty laundry inside of the home, okay? If it's dirty, wash it. But don't hang it out for other people to look at. She thought this way. And second of all, the objection is invariably going to come up. Well, Sarah, what an example. You know, she gives her handmaid to her husband as a second wife. What about this? You know, she wasn't a very good example, was she? Well, the Lord says she was a good example here. She was not perfect. The Lord knows that she was not perfect. You're not perfect either. But you know what? You can still have that kind of positive grade from the Lord. You can still get an A, even if all the rest of your previous life has been an F. Because Christ will take all of the F's upon Himself and pay for them and allow you to walk a new life, a new path in which you have purity and a good life and do the things that He wants for you to do. So it should give us hope. You know, Abraham, it says, was strong in faith. And you look back in Genesis and you see, well, there's a few points where he was weak. But the overall character of his life, because God worked in his life, was that he had strong faith. David was not a perfect man. In fact, he had very many heinous sins and a few very bad things that he did. But the New Testament looks back on him and says he was a man after God's own heart. You see, so there's hope for you, too. You haven't had a perfect life, have you? But in the end, God can still say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, even though you weren't perfectly good or perfectly faithful because of what Jesus did for you to pay for your sins and to take care of that. He looks at you through Christ and His righteousness. And so you can be a wife like Sarah, too, even if you haven't been perfect like Sarah wasn't perfect. Well, there's a lot more that could be said. I'll let you read the notes for some more details. But as we come to the end of this message, I want to just remind you that we do come to a perfect Lord for our salvation. As far as Him being the Lord, Him being our authority, let me put it that way, and us being His servants, there's no better relationship that could be had with our authority. He's perfect. But Peter is dealing here with the probable, likely circumstance that you're going to have to deal with a husband who is not perfectly arranged in his spiritual life. He's not a perfect authority. So you still have to submit to him. And every wife should be submissive to her husband. Every woman should be far more concerned about her spiritual development, her character and her obedience, rather than she is with her outward appearance. I know that you want to look good for your husband. And I know you want to put a good meal on the table. You're getting at him through your appearance and his stomach, right? But the best thing is for you to get at his heart through your pure and gentle and quiet spirit and conduct. The text does not prohibit some basic beautifying. I think it does prohibit things such as purely cosmetic surgery. You know, I wish there were no such commercials on the radio about these things. It's vexing to the soul. We are not supposed to be focusing on those things at all. This is what God is pleased with. And finally, let me just note this. God is pleased with this kind of lifestyle. You know that this will make Him happy. You know this is what He wants. But I ask you this, are you willing more to please God, or are you still trying to please men? Galatians chapter 1, in a slightly different context, says that Paul there is saying, do I please men or God? Is my concern with pleasing men, or am I going to go about preaching the gospel in a pure way because I want to please God? The answer is pretty obvious to those of us that are believers. But the application is a little harder to come by, isn't it? Because the pressure of society, your friends, at your workplace, in the advertising realm, in everything that's out there, in the billboards and the magazines and everything, is pushing, pushing, pushing for you to be focused on externals. Are you going to cave into the pressure and conform to that? Or are you going to stand up and you're going to say, no, I'm going to please God. What God wants is what I want. Forget all of that other stuff. Get it out of my sight. I don't want anything to do with it. I want to please God. That's my encouragement to you today, especially to you wives, but to all of us. Husbands, those that are hoping to be husbands or wives, those that have passed that stage in their life or never were married. This all applies to everybody, these principles. Don't cave in to the pressure of the world. Please God and do it in this way. And as I say, if the shoe fits, I trust that you'll wear it. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will work in our hearts. Perhaps there's some wall that we have erected in our own hearts to push against this teaching of submission in the home relationship. Or we don't want to quite give up the focus on the externals. Or we struggle with the internals. Lord, I pray that you will help us, whatever our need is. And I pray, most of all, that each person here knows what it means to have a relationship with Christ Jesus, who came to die for our sins so that we could walk, live in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to please you and not ourselves nor other people, but to do that which is right in your sight. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.